We're working on some potential classes for the immediate future. I've been trying to wait until elk season was over. We've had a number that expressed interest in a beginning Greek class. And then I've had several express interest in a class that I ran once before relative to helps from English texts or texts that are written in English relative to the Greek text. In other words, a class that would help you study the Bible, but you would not necessarily have to take Greek. And a number of people have expressed an interest in running that again. They would like to go through that again and work with things like Strong's Concordance and Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words and learn how to use a Greek lexicon without necessarily studying Greek and so on. So we're working on the potentiality of a night for this and teachers and so on. And I hope you'll, those of you who are interested, just be anticipating it in the future. And I hope also that most of us now are settled down from this summer routine of sporadic attendance at Bible study. I do not obtrude into people's privacy of being away from this place, but I really get concerned for you when you are. I have to be honest about that. And I get exercised in prayer for you and get a little anxious. So hope to see you in the Bible studies. Today we want to try to finish the last paragraph. Actually, we're going to be dealing mainly with two verses, 1 Thessalonians, and perhaps we'll get to finish the book. I invite you to enter into this study by personal prayer, and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, by confession of any known sin that you have in your life before we study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this hour and for these who have gathered. We are grateful for every believer that you bring us into contact with on this earth experientially, where our lives touch. We thank you for the influence and the relationship that you give us as believers, whereby we can encourage one another in Christ and the things of the Lord. And we covet that ministry this hour for those who are in special need. And we think of those who are mature in Christ and are searching for the truth of your word and who are hungry. We pray that they will be fed. We pray for unbelievers that they will be challenged by the Holy Spirit of their great need of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In Christ's name, amen. Now the first word of the 23rd verse in the King James reads, and, but it is an adversative but in both the Textus Receptus and in the critical text, 1 Thessalonians. Today we hope to cover verses 23 and possibly 24. This first word that's and is the word de, and de can be translated in, but most generally it is an adversative but, which means it is a contrast, and hence the and I don't think here would be the best translation because there is a contrast. In other words, what precedes this verse in the context, like verses 12 through 22, is a series of commands and exhortation. Will you look at that? Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, we encourage you. Know them which labor among you. And that word means to know them intimately. Call them by their first name. Did Mr. Moore cover those verses? Maybe we ought to change the course here today. Oh, no, we won't. And are over you in the Lord. We admonish you, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you. See, he's pursuing this theme. Verse 16, command, rejoice evermore. Verse 17, command, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, command, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ. Verse 19, command, quench not the Spirit. Verse 21, command, despise not prophesying. Verse 22, command, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all form or every form of evil. Verse 22. So here is a series of exhortations and commands. Now following that, in verse 23 and 24 is a prayer. Well, actually verse 23 is a prayer. See? This doesn't fit in with the exhortation. And so he introduces the prayer by an adversative but. And the idea would be this. I'm teaching you the doctrine that flows in 1 Thessalonians. Out of the doctrine, I'm exhorting you. I'm giving you commands. But no matter how well I instruct you, no matter how much I exhort you, God Himself must be your inward energizer. And in verse 23, he slips into this prayer to God for sanctification for these people. He knows that regardless of everything that he's written, that unless God is operative in their own personal lives, all of his exhortation and commands will be worthless. And so in verse 23, he prays, but the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God. Notice I pray God is supplied, but that's exactly what he's doing. He is praying. One of the good things about the King James Version is that when the translators supply words, you know it because they put them in italics. Those words, I pray God, are in italics. And that's what he's doing. He's praying. I pray God, your entire spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming, or the parousia, unto the presence, the arrival and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, who will also do it. Now, this is what I want to work on. I want to work on this prayer in verse 23 today. Make certain that we understand it and come to grips with some of the aspects that it is conveying to us. Okay, the subject, the verb there is sanctify. And the subject of the verb is, King James says, the very God of peace. Now, literally, that says, may is part of the verb. May the God of peace. And then we have an emphatic, himself sanctify you. We'll work on the word sanctify later, but let's work on this concept of the God of peace. Now, the word peace here is a word in the genitive case. We've seen this before. This is the word eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Peace literally means to be one. Whenever you are not at peace with somebody, you are not one with them. You are in antipathy to them. You are antagonistic to them. You are not with them. And hence there's division. When you are unrestful or anxious within yourself, it's probably due to the fact that there is a division in your mind somehow, that something has come in to disturb you, and you are not one with yourself. Maybe you're mad at yourself. Maybe you have a poor self-image or something, see? Irene means to be one, hence to be wholesome. Hence to be complete is the idea. Hence to be a unity. Maybe that will get it. When we are at peace, we have a healthy stability about us. We have a healthy concept. Now, God is the God of peace. In other words, God is completely in unity with himself. He always functions out of the perfectness of his essence. And that perfectness can never change. God never has a hang-up with a self-image. See? And hence, out of that position, he can mete out peace to us because we do have hang-ups. Well, I think it's exciting, some of these titles relative to these attributes of God that you find in the New Testament. You find this concept of the God of peace. You find it here, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, and six more times in the Pauline epistles. But he is also called the God of glory in Acts 7:2 in Stephen's address. He's also called the God of patience. Let me put these down here where you can see them in Romans 15:5. These are all the same construction. This word will be in the genitive case. See, all of these words. You have the word God, noun God, followed by this word in the genitive case. And this word is called the genitive of description. It's the root meaning of the... Description is the root idea of the genitive case. All genitives describe somehow. But these are describing rational attributes of God. So God is the God of peace. He is the God of glory. He is the God of patience. He is the God of hope. Romans 15:13. He is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the God of love. 2 Corinthians 13:11. He is the God of all grace. Now these are usually titles for God that you don't find mentioned too often. 1 Peter 5:10 is the God of all grace. These words are descriptive of God. Peace, glory, patience, hope, comfort, love, grace. They're actually titles for the God that we worship. And the main idea here in practically every one of these passages is that these attributes of God can flow out to us through him. He is the source of all the blessings that are implied by the names peace, glory, patience, hope, comfort, love, and grace. Now, Paul is praying to that God, and he is concerned for the healthy attitudes, whether physical, mental, or spiritual, of the Thessalonian believers. And so he prays that this God of peace may sanctify you. Now, every time we have this word, sanctify, I wonder if we said enough about it in this fellowship, because it's a word that's terribly abused and misunderstood in Christian circles. So I want to spend a little time on the word. First, let me show it to you. The source for this, if you were to look up in a lexicon, is hagiazo. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. Now, hagiazo basically means to set apart for a divine, hence holy purpose. Now, the problem with this concept of holiness is that a lot of believers get a curve thrown at them by that word holy. It's a good word. If you're set apart for a divine purpose, it has to be a holy purpose, see? God would not have any other purpose for you but a holy purpose. But a lot of believers, often due to a misunderstanding of some of the teachings of Charles Wesley and John Wesley, misapply this concept of holiness. But basically, that's what the word means. And Paul is praying that they are going to experience this setting apart for divine purpose in their life, in this verse. And he doesn't want it to be just sort of a superficial concept. So he says, may he sanctify you, in the King James, wholly. Now that is a key word. That word is the word halotelai. Now watch this word, H-O-L-O-T-E-L-E-I-S, halotelai. Hala, this is made up of two words, as are many Koine Greek words. Hala means entire, or holy. It means whole, W-H-O-L-A. Telos means complete to the end. Complete to the end. In other words, it means having arrived at a goal. Okay? You put the two together, and you get the idea of complete in all aspects. Complete in all aspects. Okay? Now, what he's going to mean by that, he pursues in the next clause. I pray God, or I pray that the very God of peace will set you apart for his purposes entirely. Now, just leave out the I pray you, okay? And look at the clause without that. Your entire spirit, your entire soul, your entire body be preserved blameless. So he delineates what he means by this word, see? Okay, so he moves down. Your entire. Now here he uses a word that's very similar to this, see? Not the same. If you're looking at a Greek text, it's the word halakleron. This means every part, entire, complete in the part. This means complete in the parts. A little different word than this other one, but very similar. And I think all he's doing is adumbrating. Your entire spirit. And then you could repeat this. Your entire soul and your entire body. Okay. Paul is in prayer. He's intensely in prayer. And he's praying for an experiential sanctification of these believers in their entirety. Now, one of the ways that he is expressing what he wants is by the fact that out of these three concepts, he takes a singular verb, that your entire spirit, soul, and body be preserved. Okay? Now, this is interesting because this is a singular verb. Now, that would help those Greeks get the message. The message in the verse is not whether Paul is arguing about whether you're trichotomous or dichotomous. That's totally secondary or tertiary to what he's really saying. He's talking about you and I as a unit. He's talking about us in our entirety, in our complexity of body, soul, and spirit. which means we are very complex beings. And he's emphasizing the fact that we can be kept blameless in every one of those areas, body, soul, and spirit. Now that's the main message. This verb, be preserved, some of you have wrestled with the word sanctified. This verb is sort of a synonym for that, at least the idea he has in the context. It is the verb tereo, T-E-R-E-O. We've seen this X number of times in the letters of John. Tereo means to guard a condition. To guard a condition. Tereo means to maintain or to preserve. Like we're told to guard the Lord's commandments in the book of John. He that keepeth his word, the love of God is perfected in that person. The one who guards the word of the Lord, the one who's meticulous about the word of the Lord, the love of God is perfected in that person, and so on. It means to preserve or maintain a condition. Now he uses, in this case, an aorist, passive, optative. And up here, in the sanctified verb, he uses an aorist, active, optative. He often uses the optative mode, mode farthest removed from reality, when he's praying. It's the mode of potentiality. It is potential action. And he uses that in Ephesians in some of his prayers. That's not overly important. The important thing is that this is an aorist verb, that it's passive, and that it's singular. Okay? Now, the aorist tense here contemplates, I'm going to write this down. The aorist tense contemplates as a single, complete act without regard to the time taken to achieve the act or the results. Now that's important. I'm going to tell you why. There has many a Wesleyan, there has been many a Salvation Army type, there has been many an Arminian type, read this passage and taken that aorist and make it a point fact once for all tense. Because the aorist at times is a point fact once for all tense. But in this case, it's impossible for that to be. The aorist, in its basic significance, means action that took place, and the author is not overly interested in how it took place or how long it took place, but just that the fact that it did take place. And that is the basic idea of the aorist tense anytime it's used. And that's what it is here. He is saying, he uses an aorist, and he's saying, I want this to be a fact. I'm praying that it'll be a fact. That God will set you apart experientially, that you will realize this progressively, but entirely, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is talking then in the verse about experiential sanctification. Okay? Now, you cannot understand sanctification unless you understand that there's two aspects of sanctification in the Bible. See, this is one of those words that is so prolifically used and so variously translated in the New Testament that one could easily misunderstand it. I can understand why there is misunderstanding. For instance, the word is translated in its cognate forms, sanctify, 137 times in the Bible. Then they take the word in one of its cognate forms, whether Hebrew or Greek, doesn't matter, and they translate it holy, H-O-L-Y, 412 times in the Bible. Then they take one of the cognates that applies to the individual, and they translate that saint 112 times in the Bible. In other words, you have the word translated variously in its cognate forms throughout the Bible, and it's all of the same root. And if you keep in mind the basic idea that the word hagiadzo in its various forms means set apart for divine purpose, it will keep you somewhat straight on what it means when no matter how they translate it, holy, saint, sanctified. The scriptures is replete, or the scriptures are replete, with the use of this word. You will find that God himself is eternally sanctified, that God sanctifies persons, that God sanctifies days and places and things in the Old Testament economy, not in the New Testament, that man can sanctify God, that man can set God apart in his own mind, that man can sanctify himself by a divinely appointed means. You will find that man can sanctify persons and things, or that men do sanctify persons and things. For instance, an unbelieving wife sanctifies, or a believing wife sanctifies an unbelieving husband, and so on. You will find in the scriptures that one thing can sanctify another, like an altar of the Lord sanctified the gift that was brought to the altar. Sanctification simply means to be set apart for a righteous purpose in the divine economy of things. Okay. This verse is talking about experiential sanctification. I'm debating whether I should pursue. Well, maybe you should know. Yeah, you should. That there is an article in front of each of these nouns: soul, spirit, and body. Okay? It is the spirit of you. It is the body of you. It is the soul of you. Now, whenever the basic function of the article is to designate, to point out, and so subsidiary to Paul's main purpose, which is complete, entire, full sanctification, subsidiary to that are these distinct parts of your being: spirit, soul, and body. Spirit is the word pneuma. We get our English words, P-N-E-U-M-A, the ones that are hard to spell, pneumonia. N-E-U-M-O-N-I-A, pneumonia. Pneumatic. N-E-U-M-A-T-I-C, matic. Spirit is pneuma. Pneuma means wind or breath in its root concept. And then it comes to mean spirit, that which is invisible but powerful. Now, one of the problems in teaching the Word of God is to teach some things that you've been taught wrong. Everybody has a spirit. An unbeliever has a spirit. A believer has a spirit. The difference is in the believer is that a spirit is regenerated. I can show you at least 10 passages that speak of the spirit of the unbeliever. God stirred up the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and moved him against Israel, and so on. Passages like that in the Old Testament. Everybody has a spirit. It is that part of you which is invisible and yet very powerful. And that spirit was created for you to have fellowship with God. Now, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the unbeliever's spirit is incapable of having fellowship with God because it has fallen to the level of his soul. And it needs to be regenerated. It needs to be born again. It needs to be born of the Spirit. And it needs to be regenerated. It needs to be born again. It needs to be born of the Spirit. Paul says, I pray that God will sanctify your spirit. Now, secondly, he talks about the... Well, let me give you some ideas here under the concept of spirit. The apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Will you look at that? Maybe you better. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And I'm going to write a note up here. We'll write it this way. The Spirit needs to be preserved from A, that which would defile it. That defiles it, makes it unclean. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Then notice what follows. Perfecting holiness. Now that word, holiness, is the word hagiosunon. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Perfecting the setting apart, you see, that we have in the divine plan. And that would have to be experiential sanctification, you see, where our experiences measures up to our positional sanctification that we have in Christ. So the Spirit needs to be preserved from that which would defile it. Secondly, Paul is praying that they will be sanctified entirely, their entire spirit. The Spirit needs to be preserved from that which would hinder. Needs to be preserved from that which would hinder. The reception of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In other words, the Christian life is lived in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, in His teaching, anointing, assuring, guiding, convincing, filling, and so on, in those ministries. Well, anything that hinders that in the spirit of a person will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we practice when we confess. We confess that which would hinder the ministries of the Holy Spirit that He brings to our mind, that is stymieing His work. The third thing that the Spirit needs to be preserved from is that which would prevent worship. That which would prevent worship. Or prevent the worship that the Holy Spirit seeks to inspire in us. Did you ever wonder about this? I suppose every believer has wondered, you know, what is worship? How do you define worship? What's harder is how do you arrive at worship in an assembly fellowship? We get criticized because we're heavy on the teaching and light on the worship. Well, we don't want it to be heavy on the teaching and light on the worship. We want it to be both. And we feel that you can't come to rightly worship the Lord until you come to rightly know Him. And to rightly know Him means you have to be taught from His Word. And so we place great emphasis on the teaching, hopeful that we will come to attitudes of love and respect and honor to the Lord. We honestly feel in this fellowship that our Lord's table is more of a concentrated worship service than any service that we have. But we hope that in our regular services that we will come to adore the Lord and worship Him from our spirits. And I would say if you find yourself doing that, find yourself appreciative of God, respecting Him more, desirous more of His will, that you are coming into concepts of worship. And that those are concepts that cannot be programmed. Okay, today we're going to have a worship service. It'll start at 11 o'clock. Everybody be here. So the organist hits the note and everybody worships, do they? You hear people say, come in the attitude of worship. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you stop smiling when you come in the door? You quit talking to your wife? You interrupt the story you were telling a friend as you come in the door? Churches try to program this. I don't think it can be programmed. We're told in John chapter 4, where our Lord talked to the woman at the well, that God is a spirit. And they that worship God worship Him in spirit and in truth. The truth in this application is the doctrinal aspects of the Word of God that relate to Jesus Christ. The Spirit is that which is aroused by the truth and finds itself worshiping. And we need to be preserved from anything in our spirit that would hinder that worship of the Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit seeks to inspire in us. Well, you may be able to think of other aspects of the Holy Spirit sanctifying our spirit. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 says that we are the circumcision that worship the Lord in spirit. The second thing that Paul says is, maybe I should categorize these by Roman numerals. Number one, the Spirit. It's a crummy outline. I didn't have to tell you. I know you're all intelligent enough to know, but I just wanted to show you that I'm not dumb either. I know it speaks. We said that the emphasis of the verse, don't go off on a tangent thinking Paul's trying to teach trichotomy from this verse, although he does teach it. That's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to show that in your complex being, God is anxious for every aspect of His divine plan for you to function. So He moves from the spirit to the soul. The soul is the psuche. We got our word psyche from this, P-S-C-H-U-C-H-E. P-S-U-C-H-E. Psuche. Now, psuche means, see, where you move from breath to breathe. This comes from a verb that means to breathe, which means animation, see, which means life, is the real root concept of psuche. Now, there is a difference between psuche and spirit, but it's very hard to distinguish between soul and spirit, because the spirit has descended to the level of the soul. It has come under the domination of the soul, and the reverse is to be true. If you are an unbeliever, your spirit does not have fellowship with God because it is under the domination of your soul. And you are at best a soulish type man, at your best, which may mean you're a poet, you're a philosopher, you're seeking for truth, you're not, maybe not a drunk. You may not be on drugs. But at your best, you're a soulish man, but you still don't have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God only comes by the Spirit. And with the fall of Adam, man's spirit fell to the level of his soul. It's very hard to distinguish these two and to separate them. And hence the Word of God tells us, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. But it's only the Word of God that can do that. We can distinguish between soul and spirit, but we can't separate them. Soul and body can be separated. When the soul is separated from the body's dead. Out in California, they've just had a lawsuit. Well, I'll forget the definition, sure enough. I read the paper every day for these kind of things, and then I forget them. Isn't that terrible? They had a lawsuit over when is a man dead? Because in the organ transplant, somebody took one to court and said, you know, my husband or my uncle or my father wasn't dead until you took the organ out. And the doctors were saying, well, for all practical purposes, he was dead. And they said, yeah, but you killed him by taking the organ out. And they took it to court, and they were going to sue the doctor. Or the hospital or something, probably both, but you know, nowadays you just sue everybody you can and get as much as you can. But doggone it, how did they define that? When the mind ceases to function, the body is dead. Well, I can't remember. That's pretty close to this, though, because this is psyche, see? That's pretty close to mind. Animation, life. Well, I'll go back and read it again. When God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul with the breath of life in it. Physical life, spiritual life. Okay. Now, the soul needs to be preserved from. The soul needs preservation from. A. See, to be right, this would have to be capital A. Defilement of evil thoughts. And attitude. Now, when I say that, what I mean is that which is contrary to divine viewpoint. Paul tells us in Ephesians that in times past, we have been quickened. We who in times past walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. And that we, in those times, we had identification with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, so that we were by nature the children of wrath, children deserving of wrath. That defilement is something that we need to be preserved from in our soul. Point B. We need to be preserved from our in our souls from carnal appetites. This is almost saying the same thing. Carnal appetites that war against the soul. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul." Contention and strife, the opposite of peace. Contention and strife spring from the soul. Okay? And these can cause a root of bitterness that we're warned against in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Now he moves from the soul to the body. And he's praying now again. Remember? I pray that your entire soul, or your entire spirit, your entire soul, and your entire body be preserved blameless unto the parousia, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The body is the word soma. S-O-M-A. This is the dwelling place of the soul spirit of man. And the attitudes of the soul spirit find their manifestation through the body. Man is a very, very complex being. Do not think that you can pigeonhole him into some trichotomous little solution that you have that sort of divides him up into a way that you can really thoroughly understand him. All of these are related to one another. Very complex. One of the exciting things about the Bible is that it is not so ethereal so as to divorce his soul and his spirit from his body. And the Bible, or the salvation of man, will not be ultimate and finished until his body is physically resurrected from the grave and reunited with his soul spirit. Which part of us is saved? All of us is saved. Body, soul, and spirit is saved. And Paul is praying in this passage that the realization of that will dawn upon us and affect us in our daily relationships with human beings and with the Lord. So he says, I pray that your whole body will be sanctified. Well, the body needs to be preserved from. The body needs preservation from. A. Defilement. And that comes many ways. Sexual defilement. Misuse of our body. Misuse and abuse. And so on. And you find very pointed passages on this. We had one in this book in chapter 4. Where Paul says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That which is so popular today, so demanding upon anybody that's not married. The Word of God is very clear and says, abstain from it as a believer. Put your faith in right man, right woman relationships that God has for you. Put your trust there. Rely on the Lord to provide in that area. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 through 20 speak of the sanctity of the body in this respect. Now the second one of these is very similar to that concept of defilement, the evil uses of the body. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says this, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, So now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness, or sanctification. Now what a fantastic prayer this is. I'm glad that he puts the onus of this on God and not on me. He is praying that God will bring you to this point in your Christian experience, because he knows that God is the only one that can do it. If it's a grief to a believer to know that another believer is involved in sin, and that's a grief, then what must it be to God? I do not have the liberty nor the right to follow you around, stick my spiritual nose into your spirit, into your life, tell you what sins you are committing. That's the responsibility of God. My responsibility is to teach the Word. The Holy Spirit's responsibility is to take that Word and apply it to your life. Now, if it's a grief for a pastor or for some believer to know that other believers are involved in sin, what must it be to God? I'm thankful that Paul puts the onus of this onto God. And he says, I pray that God will make you increasingly aware that your spirit and your soul and your body are set apart for him. And that cognizance will find its realization in your attitudes and your daily life. And faithful is he that called you, who will do it. He will do it. I'm glad for verses like that in the Bible. Out of one breath of his mouth, out of one side he's praying, and out of the other side he's saying, God's going to do this. Verse 24. We who know liberty and have come to an appreciation of the grace of God, we who seek not to impose legalistic barometers on people and believers, don't let us be perverters of grace. So that we misrepresent the God of grace in a world that doesn't know him. He is still the God of righteousness and holiness. And we are set apart unto him once for all, positionally. And with Paul we pray that we will come to experientially know more of what that means in our daily life. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for the assurance that you will bring each of us as believers into deeper concepts of your righteousness, hence that which is right for us, and that by the great ministry that you have to us through regeneration and the indwelling life of Christ and the Holy Spirit, that you will persistently encourage us to opt for that which is right. Now strengthen the believers of this fellowship in that regard, whether young or old, whether mature or immature. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.